So, brothers and sisters, we're going to move on to the third and final part of the Trees, Plants and Grasses of the Bible class. And to start off with, I'll just do a quick summary, just a minute or two, on the first part. Obviously, we know from the very first talk that the plants were created on the third day, the second part of the third day, and that they were a product of the earth. The earth had to bring forth the plants. It was a piece of work that the earth needed to do. And the benefit of those plants then obviously was felt in the fish and the life domains, fish and bird domains, in the beasts domains on the earth, as well as, of course, in human life. And that the analogy applied from Genesis is for the water to be the root of the earth. So the earth comes out of the water and is separated from the water by the power of the Spirit word. And that the earth itself is innately empty. It's barren and it needs to be fruitful. And the command again with the word is to bring forth fruits of the Spirit. We also saw too that there were three types of produce of the earth, of the plants. The grass at the lower level, the plants producing seed at the mid-tier, and then the canopy level of the trees producing seed and fruit. And that there was an upward progression from the grass to the trees. There was more required of the trees than of the grass. And we had a look at the analogy to the offerings and to many of the products as part of the seven wonderful products that were in the land of Israel that God said he had promised to Israel. The grain, the wine, and the oil are always mentioned together, or very frequently mentioned together. And they represent the grasses, the mid-tier plants, and then the oil from the trees. We also noted, didn't we, that it was important for these things to work, for grain and oil and wine to be produced spiritually, so God would then bring his blessings on Israel, both spiritual and natural. And that when the oil and the wine and the grain failed because of Israel's intransigence, then there was no growth, and then God brought no blessing on Israel. So the point was that we have to work with God to be fruitful. And that was God's entire plan, is that this was a synergistic relationship of working together between us and God. And then we look too at the wonderful pattern in Galatians of the sea bearing the earth, and then the earth bearing the seed, and then of course the next stage up being the single vineyard, the one vineyard, and of course the final form being the fruits of the Spirit, which were the olive trees. And what's interesting too to notice, and you're going to see it tonight, if you move from the grains to the plants to the trees, there are more uses the higher up you go. The closer you get to God's ideal at the top, the more useful you become to God in symbol. Because the olive trees have got many more purposes, many more uses than the grain. So the grain you can just eat, the grapes you can eat and you can drink, and of course the olive tree, you can do an awful lot with the olive tree. So what we're going to do tonight, God willing, then, is run through the vines and the olives and then just try and tie this together and bring some lessons together for us. So the vines, of course, are very synonymous with Israel. All of us know that Israel is a great wine producer. Even today, Israel is a very good wine producer. And like Stellenbosch, there's a wine route in Israel. You can go on the wine route even today. In fact, for some of you who might remember back a little way, the Israeli Tourism Authority used to use that logo every now and then. I don't know if you remember that. I think it popped on some of the stamps as well, some of their posters, obviously talking of the spies. And it was alluding to, as this artist's impression has, the spies coming back with a huge bunch of grapes. I don't know what the guy in the front is doing. It looks like he's about to start to dance, but it was certainly a huge amount of grapes that they were bearing, because the land was fruitful. The land was yielding its increase under God's promises, and he had promised the Jews this wonderful place. So, of course, it was known as the land of grapes. In the Mediterranean, Israel was known for its wonderful grapes. And the grapes were grown in two typical grape-growing areas. The one is if you go from Jerusalem out towards Hebron and a little bit to the southwest, on those southern-facing slopes, that's a great grape-growing area. In fact, about 36% of Israel's grapes come from that area at the moment. The other area that's also very prodigious in producing grapes is up north, up in Galilee, right up into the Golan Heights and into the Syrian border area. Those are the great areas that are the grape-producing areas. Between those two areas, Israel produces about 70% of all their grapes in those areas. And of course, you know that grapes can be used for food just by themselves. They can be dried into raisins. And in the scriptures, we often read of raisin cakes, where it was compacted together. And obviously, wine and juice that would come as a result of the fermentation, particularly the fermentation from the skins. Now, what was also very interesting to notice, and I don't know if you've ever known it, that seedless grapes are produced by under-fertilizing the vines. If they've got lots of water, they will still produce grapes, but if they're under-fertilized, they won't produce seed. And it's a very interesting analogy, if you take the analogy even further, that without the true nourishment and fertilization, it looks good, but it doesn't have seed in itself. And it's not actually fulfilling its destiny. Obviously, it's very nice for certain seedless raisins and seedless grape varieties, but it's not very good for what the ultimate purpose of the vine is. So, we know that Israel was to be a land of grapes. And the most popular variety of grape was known as the Sorek grape. And it was a very dark red grape variety. Now, most grapes are actually red on the skin and clear on the inside, but the Sorek has a red juice as well. Most wine gets its color from being in touch with the skin, but the Sorek grape has a red juice as well. And it grew in predominantly in the Sorek Valley, which is in the southwest of Jerusalem. And today you can go and buy Sorek wines. There's even a brand called Sorek in Israel to this day. Now, grapes need at least 16 to 17 degrees average temperature in summer. So, you know, not too hot, but also not too cool. They need to have a sort of a mid-range temperature. But they're extremely sensitive to water. You need just the right amount of water at the right time to produce the right grapes. That's why you can have one season of grape growing so different to another, because of the water. You can have the same vine, the same soil, the same farmer, the same winemaker, but the wines taste different. And it's very often a function of sunlight and a function of water. So the right amount of water at the right time. And then importantly, grapes all need heat for ripening. For the last phase, they need a nice amount of heat. We'll talk about that in a moment. They also need care by fertilizing. Sometimes you want to dust them with anti-mildew products. In fact, some of the Ottoman Turks who had taken over from the Jews in the land learned that you could go take bitumen from the Sodom and Gomorrah area, some of these tar wells, and if you painted it on the vine stem, it would keep off a lot of the pests and the mildew that would damage them. And then, of course, you needed to prune the vines regularly. It's one of the things that you do after harvest. And you also need to train the vines. The vines themselves aren't going to produce great grapes until there is care taken with them. They're not going to spontaneously make the best wines. In fact, you'll speak to the best winemakers in South Africa today, and they'll say things like, they'll take all the bits that fall off when they're busy harvesting, and they'll plough it back into the soil. They'll do certain clever things to try and enrich the products that they create. So a huge amount of skill goes into creating a good wine and a good product. And this is ever so true with the grapes of Israel. That's an example of a vine getting trained up over a trellis. And you can see the vine by itself is, as a vine would be, not strong itself. It doesn't have a really naturally good stem to be able to support itself. It'll tend to flop over. So you'll tend to want to use a trellis or something as a support to keep the vines up and to train them in the way they should grow. And there are principles, obviously, included in that. We know, too, then, that the vines had to be structured so that you could actually work between them. They just couldn't be randomly planted. Here's an example of a vineyard laid out in a very ordered fashion. And one of the things that you'll see, too, historically in the Bible, is it'll talk about the watchtower, and it'll talk about the walls, and it'll talk about the vines. And there's a very interesting little biblical landscape reserve in Israel. If you ever get to Google it and have a look at it, have a look at what they do there. What they do is they try to preserve the old way of doing things. And you can have a look at how they did their original harvesting and their original produce. So it's this Neot Kedumim biblical reserve. And there they've actually got an old style vineyard. And that's what it looks like. So at the top, that round turret would be the watchtower. And it was very important because you would have your marauding neighbors coming over and helping themselves to the wine or to the grapes. You would have animals breaking in, and bears, for example, would love to come and feed. You would also have other pests that would just simply spoil the vines, like the little foxes. And so you would have a watchtower. You would also have a wall. And what they would do with the wall, they would take all the stones from the area and they would make a terrace or a wall. Then they would go take thorns and put thorns on the top. So they actually had barbed wire fenced walls around their vineyard to keep intruders out of all manner of type. And then, of course, the vines were on the trellises. So where were the best places to grow the vines? Well, vineyards were typically planted on hillsides. And you would plant them on the south-facing side. Why? Because in the northern hemisphere, the south-facing side would get the most sunlight. So in Germany, you'll find it as well. In France, you'll find all the good slopes actually south-facing. You had to have very good drainage in the soil so that there wasn't stagnant water that would rot the roots. And you would build a wall with thorns around it. And that's the reference from Isaiah to doing these things. Then what you would do is you would place those cuttings about 2.5 to 3 meters apart. You'd want a space so you could plow between them and work between the vines. You wouldn't want them too close. You had to have some space between the rows of vines. And then you'd want to trellis them or use a forked stick to try and hold them up, or even let them run against a tree, something just to support the vine. The other way of growing vines was to have them in an ornamental or a mixed grove with other fruit trees. And an example of that is from the Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 11. So the vine was not specifically in a vineyard, it was in an ornamental garden. It was normally for pleasure and for all the joys that a mixed fruit garden would bring. And the third way, I'm sure you all have remembered it from the Psalms, next to the side of a house. Psalm 128, verse 3. Most houses would just have their own little trellised vine next to the side of the house. So you'd have your own supply of grapes for eating and a limited supply if you wanted to make some juice or some wine yourself. Here's an example in Lachish of the vine being planted in vineyards. Very beautifully laid out vineyards. Those are certainly not 2.5 to 3 meters apart, that's one thing. Though over the canopy, I think they've tended to grow over between the rows. Here's an example of terraced vineyards. So remember last week we spoke about the terracing that the farmers used to do to stop the runoff down the hills. So they'd build these terraces, then they could control the type of water flow in each one of the terraces. And there are the vines grown on the different terraces. And that's in Israel today as well. Another beautiful lush vineyard. Here's an example of the vine as part of a garden. So you could see it was for sitting under and enjoying the beauty of the vine, the coolness of sitting under the vine, or as part of other ornamental trees. So it was part of something that was slightly more ornamental than productive. If you go into the Armenian quarter of Jerusalem, you can see a grape arbor there as an example. That's a little section of a garden which has been laid out for grapevines, and they're forming a canopy over the top. And then, of course, the last one was the vine trailed up on the side of the house. Of course, the effect was to bring some cool to the house and some shade. It was very pleasant to have them. Now, the vine in Scripture has a couple of words that are used in connection with it. The first and normal use of the word vine means twining or bending. And you get that from the look of the vine. You can see it's a very twisted and gnarled-looking plant as it twists and winds its way to find its own structure and strength. But the one we're really interested in is the choice or noble vine, which was sorek or soreka. And that's the one that yielded those beautiful purple grapes. That was the choicest variety. Some of the other grapes that used to grow in Israel at that time included the wine that we would know as Shiraz, because that was Persian Syrah from the town of Shiraz in ancient Persia. And it's known as Syrah. And that grape variety is drunk even today. It's a great product of the Cape as well. But the Sorek wine was the choicest and the one that they would be interested in. So in Scripture, when it talks of a choice vine, it's talking about Sorek as opposed to the normal vine. And then finally, vineyard can speak of, as we've seen, either a garden or a very well-planted and established vineyard. So we know from Scripture that Israel is the vineyard of God. So God was going to establish Israel. Let's have a look at that reference then in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5, 1-7. Would you read that for us, Tony? Isaiah 5, 1-7.
Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved vineyards. My well-beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest wine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, bewitch me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the edge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah is pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold the cry.
Thanks, Tony. I mean, it's quite remarkable there because you see a lot of what we discussed about the vine is actually encompassed in those seven verses, even the digging around the roots and the water supply and all the different components of viticulture are mentioned there. But what are the scriptural lessons that we learn? Well, we learn, most importantly, that this vineyard was a God-established vineyard. The vineyard didn't spontaneously arise out of wild grapes and suddenly make itself right. It was ordered by God. It couldn't do it by itself. This vineyard was designed and established by God. And then secondly, it was fertile and it was well prepared. As God says, what more could he have done for his vineyard? It lacked nothing. It absolutely lacked nothing. There was every single preparation for that vineyard, including the wall, including the thorns. Every single thing was right for that vineyard. So nobody could ever turn around to God and say, you didn't give me enough chance. And Israel certainly couldn't. He says he also chose the best stock on which to form it, because the stock of Israel has always been the faith of the patriarchs of old. The law came after the patriarchs. The faith of the patriarchs was the basis on which God established the true Israel of God, as the name Israel implies. And he protected it. He made sure that all the enemies of Israel were subdued. I mean, the Jews today are on Yom Kippur. When they would gather in the past to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, they left all their homes and they were protected by God. God protected his vineyard. He did whatever he could to protect them. He even provided them watchtowers. And the possibility is that you can interpret the watchtowers as the prophets, who would call out and say, look, here comes trouble. Watch out for this problem that's coming. And those are two references that would relate to that. That the prophets themselves could be viewed as the watchtowers. And then he produced a wine press because he wanted to see the end product. It's no good just producing the grapes. God wanted the choicest vine to produce the choicest grapes, to produce the best wine at the end. So he did everything. But despite all of this, God had wanted those beautiful, red, luscious, Sorek, choice vine grapes. Despite all of this, it says, wild grapes, the NIV has got bad fruit, were produced. And there's an example of bad fruit. Those vines that are up there are actually wild grapes. And if you go look at that and look at those, you can see the difference. Beautiful and luscious, well cared for. Productive, wild, unproductive, unluscious. They did produce fruit, yes, but not according to the right stock. So as Jeremiah says, I planted you a choice vine of seed, fully tested and true. I knew what I was giving you was the very best. You had the best root stock to work with, Israel. How did you degenerate from me into a wild vine? How could you have left what you were given to degenerate to the thing which is worse? But you see, that question comes to you and to me. Do we just take this wonderful choice heritage, which is ours, and do despite to the name of Christ in our lives? Because Hosea continues to say that an empty vine is Israel, fruit he maketh, yes, but like to himself. It was fruit for the benefit of the vine itself, not for the one who made the vineyard. According to the abundance of his fruit, he hath multiplied for the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly standing pillars. So when the abundance was given to Israel, what did they do? They ran off after other gods who hadn't cared for them. And it almost beggars belief that Israel would do this, but unfortunately, this parable is a parable of human nature and of you and me and our natural hearts. So the lesson of Hosea comes through to us. Do we make fruit just for ourselves, or do we have fruit for the husbandman, for the owner of the vineyard who requires the vine to produce that perfect wine? Because all of this was prophesied, by the way, all the way back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 28. From verses and verse 32 to 33. The Song of Moses says, they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Prophetic words, as Israel was being redeemed under Moses. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, not sweet. Their clusters are bitter. Their vine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Isn't that incredible that the description of what their produce was going to taste like in the eyes of God is already prophesied under the Song of Moses? But do you see the nature of this? It was bad enough if they were doing this to themselves, but they were cruel and poisonous to others. It wasn't only them who were harmed by their bad wine. They harmed others with their bad wine. And we know in Scripture, wine speaks of doctrine. So the problem with Israel of chasing after these other gods was that the wine that it produced harmed all of Israel. So these little plants that are here, somebody has suggested, a biologist has suggested, that these may be what could be alluded to. I think scripturally the allusion just to bad grapes is good enough. But somebody said that maybe this vine of Sodom might refer to a shrub, and they give the biological name for it that was common in the Dead Sea area. And it's bitter and it's horrible. It's got hair on it. It's got thorns. So it looks grapey, but it's absolutely horrible and a noxious weed. But in any case, what it's saying is that what God was expecting and what God got were two completely different things. So Ezekiel tells us then what has to happen to this vine. That Israel vine, if it was useless, was good for nothing except burning, because it produced no good fruit. See, there wasn't remedy. At the end of the season, the farmers will come through the vineyard, and they would look at the vine, and they would prune it back. And the stems, which are not thick and strong, they clip back so that the energy goes back to the rootstock so that it can shoot out new shoots in the springtime. If it didn't produce good fruit on good strands of the vine, it's clipped off and burnt. And that's good viticulture. See, God was doing what was right for his vineyard, because like the Garden of Eden was going to be preserved for those who were worthy of it, so this vineyard is preserved for those who are worthy of it. Israel's failure wouldn't be tantamount to God's failure. Couldn't be. Israel is also described in Ezekiel as a lowly vine, a vine that wasn't up on trestles, but was on the ground, had said, I'm allied to Babylon, but then turns in its little twisty, viney way all the way down to Egypt, looking for some strength and sucker after the water of Egypt. As a result, that Israel vine became weak and withered and thin, though it was described beforehand under Solomon and David as a scepter, as strong as a scepter, a wonderful strong rulership under David and Solomon, but under Rehoboam and Jeroboam and onwards, it became weak and withered. It's tragic, isn't it, after all that God had done for the vineyard. But we know, of course, that the vineyard is a very strong theme in the Gospels. And of course, the parable of the vineyard is of one of husbandmen, or tenant farmers, as the word should be. So God's got his vineyard, and the parable that Jesus gives is of tenant farmers. It was God's vineyard always, but the tenant farmers weren't doing their job. Now, if you're a tenant farmer, you've got to do something for the owner of the land. You see, it was all about God's beloved, and it was God's vineyard. It was all about God, but the tenant farmers thought it was all about them. You see, in connection with Hosea 10, verse 1, those tenant farmers owed it as their duty to take the fruit of that harvest, the fruit of the vineyard, and deliver it to the vineyard's owner, to God. It wasn't for them to keep for themselves. They had to deliver it over to God. But they didn't do that. In Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians took the opportunity that they had not to tend the vine, But to create poisonous wine, wine of asps, bitter, making people subject to the minutiae of the law, and they rather used it for their own self-aggrandizement, for their own fruit, for their own authority, and their own self-benefit. It was a tragic abuse, and that was what the parable of the vineyard was all about. So God had to send the Romans to go and rip out that vine of Israel in AD 70. And quite frankly, Titus went into many of the vineyards, and in fact the olive yards, and he went and he cut them down. He cut them down to destroy them, and he used some of the olive trees as timber in his construction work. But that meant that the vineyard, the work of the vineyard, was going to be left to others to pick up on. Now, I'm just going to quickly touch on this. We don't need to spend much time on it. But it's very useful in the sense of understanding the difference between natural and spiritual Israel to think of somebody who was intrinsically involved with wine, and it was the butler. And, of course, we know he had his dream. And if we had to take the butler's dream and tie it up to natural Israel and spiritual Israel, you can see that natural Israel was released from Egyptian bondage, as we are released from the bondage of sin and death. But of course, some were condemned and died in the wilderness, and some were condemned and ejected at the judgment seat of Christ. And then, in terms of national Israel, the nation was raised to a wonderful position of status in the land. And of course, the saints will inherit the kingdom in the future age. So there's a wonderful parallel between those two, and you'll see why in a moment that it's so important to understand where Joseph, how Joseph has a part to play. It's worth noting that Psalm 80 is an extremely useful psalm in the connection of the study of the vine. And we obviously aren't going to go through it in any detail. So Psalm 80, the whole theme of that psalm is of this wonderful, fruitful Son of Man and the future restoration of Israel. So compared with the fruitlessness of national Israel, the theme of the fruitful individual Son of Man is presented. And it also then speaks about how Israel is going to be regathered and made fruitful again in the kingdom age. It speaks of God's care for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and then planting them in their promised land. And then because of disobedience, God took away the protection from Israel and allowed the beasts to attack and destroy his vine. And then the wonderful cry goes out from the psalmist to God to revisit his vine. Please revive Israel. That Israel, though Israel had been rooted up by Titus, taken away into captivity, the call from the psalmist was to revisit the vine and to revive it. And of course, the work of redemption for God's vine is through the one of God's right hand, the Son of Man, whom he made strong for himself. Now, where these things come together so nicely with Joseph is that Psalm 80 and Joseph's blessings of Genesis 49 can be put down as two parallels. It speaks about the shepherd of Israel in both. In Psalm 80, it speaks about the boughs and the branches spreading forth from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates, a time when the kingdom is going to be established. And of course, the blessings in Genesis were of a fruitful, and that's the word for Joseph, the increaser, bough, which in the Hebrew was a son by a well. Have a look at it in that case. And branches were daughters that would run over a wall, that would be expansive beyond just the natural area of Israel. They would extend to the Gentiles. And verse 15 has got the branch that God made strong for himself. And in Joseph's blessings, the arms of his hands were made strong for the blessings. And then finally, we have the man of your right hand, the Son of Man. And in Genesis 49, we've got Benjamin, who was the son of the right hand. Remarkable set of parallels between those two sets of scriptures. So would you like to see a vine that runs over a wall? I looked hard for it and I found one. In the Armenian Quarter, there's a grapevine which has managed to go from the bottom up and over into the neighbor's territory. So grapevines can climb over a wall. It's quite remarkable. I've never seen that before. That must be a pretty old grapevine too. It's pretty thick. Then, of course, we know from Scripture in John 15 that Jesus says he's the true vine. And the word for true vine means the real, the ideal, the genuine, the soric. The real deal is Christ. He's the one that God was always looking for. And the vine stock was the solid base. If you have a look at that picture, you can see the stock of the vine is there. And then all those little branches are the things that come off. Now, the stock always stays there, and you can prune away the branches, but the stock remains. So some of the stock that you get in the vineyard can be literally hundreds of years old in good vineyards. So the stock is always there. And the branches themselves are weak. They are dependent on the main stock. They can't live by themselves. And despite the fact that it's not pleasant, the branches need pruning. They need to be pruned to bear fruit. And this is why God deals with us like as with sons. And we don't like it sometimes when the pruning happens. But God's doing it to bring out the best in us, not because he doesn't love us. So the branches are weak and they have to be purged and pruned. And I won't go through this in any detail because of time, but I'll give this to you if you wish. There's a wonderful parallel then between Psalm 80 and John 15. You can take those two and stack them together side by side. And then, as we're coming to the end of the vine section, in Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 6, it's a wonderful song of future rejoicing when the true vine is once again in the land. In that day, sing ye to her, a vineyard of red wine. And if you look up the Hebrew, it means a vineyard of delight. So not a vineyard that's producing acrid, horrible, bitter grapes anymore, but one that God is delighting in. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. So they've got to come back to God, and then he will re-root them. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. 10 men out of all nations will take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. It will be an Israelitish hope once again in the earth for all nations. And Israel is going to be the mediator of that as a privileged nation once again restored in the earth. And then finally in this section, in Genesis 49 verses 10 to 12, a lovely prophecy. The scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath it, between his feet, until Shiloh come, the peaceable one. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What will he do? He will bind his regal foal, the white foal, to the vine. He is associating himself with the vine once again because it's been purified. It's producing the right grapes to God. The ass's colt to the choice vine, the soric vine. And he washed his garments in wine. So it's the time now of peace after he was the man of battle, the one who had dyed his garments in the battle at Bozrah and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So then olive trees. Olive trees are fascinating because, as I said at the outset, olive trees are very, very useful. You can get a lot of things out of olive trees. You can use them for food, for anointing, for light, for wood, and for medicine. So as we've progressed through these three different stages of plants, you can see at the peak of it all is this olive. And it's a wonderfully productive tree. So the environment for the olives, they used to grow in shallow, well-drained, rocky soil. They really liked very dry soil. They needed very, very little water. And because of that, it meant that they didn't compete with other crops. So if you had an olive grove, you could actually plant other crops between it, because the olive tree wouldn't actually take all the water away from the other crops. So you can actually grow it very nicely with other crops. And of course, it grows best in warm areas where the temperature is about 15 degrees on average. And the trees are pretty hardy. They can survive minus 11 degrees C as an old tree. But they also need to have a number of hours of cool in order to give their fruit in a year. Between 600 and 2,500 hours a year below 7 degrees to produce their fruit. They're very hardy. You can not have any rain for 5 to 6 months, and they can actually do very well as long as they get a good winter rain to kick them off. There's an example of a wonderful grove of olives, and you can see the wonderful gap between them and the stony, dry type of soil in which they flourish. That's an olive tree that's called the Queen. It's an absolutely massive olive tree. They're typically planted in olive groves on alongside the vineyards and on grain fields, and you'd often plant them higher up because they could cope with the drier climates high up on the top of a hill. Down in the valleys, there would be more moisture, so they could actually cope with the drier weather at the top. Or they would plant them next to houses like the vine. So they often parallel the vine. And you don't need so much tending, but if you tend them, just like the vine, they produce much, much better fruit. A little bit of effort goes a long way with an olive tree. And the remarkable thing about an olive tree is it lasts and lasts and lasts. It outlives you and me, at least in this mortal part of our lives. Some olive trees are estimated at 4,000 years old. They're quite remarkable. That one is a really old one, the one on the picture. Here's an example of some olive trees on terraces in the Ephraim Hill country. And you can see how well they grow in pretty sparse and barren territories. And another lovely thing about an olive tree, when it dies, and you can't see it too well in this picture, maybe not on that slide, in the middle here is the burnt out stump of an old olive tree. It's burnt to nothing. It was all hollowed out and rotten, and then it was burnt. But when they're dying or they're cut down, around 5 new shoots spring up from the roots, from the stump, and they'll each develop into a new trunk. And that's why you see in Psalm 128, verse 3, it says, your sons will be like olive shoots round your table. So as you get older and you go through the declining years, God willing, the children are the new shoots at the side of the house. Isn't that a lovely analogy? And Psalm 128 actually plays on that analogy of the style of the olive tree. Then cultivation of the olives, they were grown by inserting a graft from a cultivated olive tree into a wild olive tree. The real stock of the olive trees was always wild. And you would take something that was cultivated and you'd put cultivated into wild. Then you would cut it down to the ground and make sure that it was a very small tree. So all the energy would go into the hybridization of the two of them being grafted together. So the roots would go down very deep into the ground and they would then send up new shoots. That's why they plant the trees about 10 meters apart, because their root system underneath the ground is huge. That's how they can cope with such rainless areas. And then these shoots themselves, you can prune them off and you can graft them into stocks, into other stock. But always, a fruitful olive is made better by grafting it into a wild olive. And then, of course, in the time when the blossoms appear, they're beautiful little white, creamy blossoms, and they appear on the trees. When they fall down, it looks like snow, they say, sprinkling from the olive trees. They're extremely slow growing, obviously because they, like the giant redwoods and these other long-lived trees, they take a long time to grow. And they typically take between 10 and 15 years to grow to maturity to produce fruit. So if you start with a little shoot, you have to wait an awful long time to get some decent olive berries. And then once they start doing that, they tend to last for centuries and centuries and keep producing. And when they grow to about 5 to 8 meters high, with about 1 meter sort of trunk diameter, and they've got a gnarled bark and those sort of silvery, dull green leaves, which have a silvery sheen in the sunlight. Here's an example of a grafted olive branch. You can see over here, here's the main rootstock, and here's the grafted branch on the side. There's another one that was grafted, and you can actually see where the two materials have actually joined together. Here's another slightly more obvious one. Those are the little blossoms off the olive tree, and of course, once the blossoms have fallen, the berry starts to form. That's the olive tree blossom. And that's an olive grove near Bethlehem, all laid out in there, around about 10 meters separation. And you can see you can grow lots of other things between it. There's a lot of space for growing other plants between it. So what would you do for harvesting? Well, you would start in, the blossoms would occur in May, and then they would ripen slowly through the green phase of the green berry, and if you left it longer, it became a black olive. So green and black olives are the same, they're just more mature. The black ones are more mature. And then you would harvest them around autumn, the September-October time after the first rains. And you would often plow the ground a little bit to get air to the roots. And then the way you would harvest these is you would do it by three means. By hand, you would literally have ladders of some form or poles, and you'd go along each branch and pull it off by hand, which is incredibly laborious. Or as Deuteronomy 24 describes, at verse 20, you'd eat the whole tree with a stick. You'd get long poles and you'd hit the tree. The biggest problem is you could damage the tree and you could damage the small little shoots through that method. Or you could shake the tree. And then, of course, underneath it they had cloth and all the berries would fall down onto the cloth. And then what would happen is they'd gather that up and what was left on the tree, the poor of the land, the poor people could go and pick the olive berries that were left after that process. So one tree can produce about 75 liters of olive oil. It's quite amazing in a season. They don't always produce each year, sometimes every alternate year. So that's why sometimes the beating off the tree doesn't actually have too much damage because the next year it doesn't produce, only the following year. And the olive tree in Scripture is spoken of as the green olive tree. Now, do you see anything strange about that? It's not particularly green, is it? The olive tree itself is, as Hosea describes it, sort of a shimmering, beautiful tree, but it's shimmering in a sort of silvery gray way. It's not a green, grass-green olive tree. It's described as that, and that's also alluding to the time before Israel departed from God's ways in Jeremiah 11. And the clue comes for us in Psalm 52, verse 8, where David compares himself with the ungodly Doeg in Psalm 52, at verse 8. And the answer is that green rather stands for vigor, for the ability to produce, for strength, rather than green color. So it's something more internal than external. God is looking for green vigor inside the olive tree because it produces things of value. And that's what David says in that psalm. So we know in symbology, the nation of Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans 11, we know the symbol that Paul uses there of the natural and the wild olive tree. And of course, those branches are supported from the single rootstock, which is God. And he, like with the vine, gave them a command to be fruitful and to be spiritually fruitful. But of course, the branches of natural Israel are broken off, so the Gentiles then can be grafted in to partake of the rootstock, the fatness and the riches of the olive tree. So the wild olive tree is grafted in to the good olive tree. And in future, God says that those branches of Israel can be restored. Once they've been cut off, they can be grafted in again. As long as it's into his core root stock. It's what God wants is important. And it says in Hosea, his branches shall spread, talking of Israel. His beauty shall be like the olive tree. It's prophetic of the time when Israel will be regathered and grafted back into her natural olive stock. But we've seen that this is completely different to nature. Like we looked at last week with the two parables of the wheat with Jesus. The natural farming methods here are overturned. Normally you would take cultivated wood, and graft it into wild rootstock. That's the normal thing with olives, as we've seen. But God says he's doing it the other way around. That's why Romans 11 verse 24 says it is contrary to nature. And that's the wonderful explanation of that tiny little one or two words in Romans 11 verse 24. Where normally you would have had a wild olive tree and put the good part into it. In this case, God is saying, I am the good olive tree. The wild one was put into me, into my stock. The Gentiles were grafted in. Here's an example of an olive tree with a branch recently cut off. And there's an example of a pile of olive wood, good for nothing except for a little bit of woodwork or fire. So the products of the olive then are obviously olive oil, and you would extract it by crushing it in a stone press or a pestle and mortar. So to get the ultimate product, there was pressure required on the olives. The berries couldn't remain berries, they had to be squeezed. Pressure had to be exerted for the product to come out. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, it's exactly what happens in our lives. God puts pressure on us so that we can bear the right olive oil to him. And God will do it because he loves us. And only five times in Scripture do you read the words olive oil. Why? Because most of the oil in Scripture is olive oil. So most times when it speaks of oil, it is olive oil. It doesn't even need to be explicit any more than that. But the one characteristic of olive oil that is different to every single thing else is that it carries with it in its Hebrew name the idea of illumination or shining. You see, all the others you could eat, all the others you could drink, but the oil brings light. It's the only thing that brings light. And the very name of the olive oil is that which shines. It causes a man's face to shine. It causes illumination in the tabernacle and in the temple. And there's an example of the pressure. So what they would do is they would put the olives into a basket like this. They'd put a heavy stone on the top. There was a little trough around it with little grooves so that the oil could run out. Then they would have a cantilevered beam here, and they would hook on these heavy stones and keep on squashing, 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 squashing. So it wasn't something that happened instantly. You didn't quickly squeeze it. It was low, slow pressure. And that's often what pressure in life feels like for us. It just never ends. It just feels that the pressure's on and on and on. But if it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby, it's doing its good, even though we don't like it. And the olive oil in daily use had many great uses. You could use it after you bathed instead of Nivea. You could use it for medicinal purposes. You could use it as a preparation in your food, like we do today with our salads and other cooking, and as we've said, as fuel for lamps. And there are the different uses, obviously, to eat it for the oil and for illumination. And we also know oil was used for anointing. It was the binder for the different wonderful incenses that were used and the compounds that were brought together to create the oil of anointing, for example, for the high priest and his sons and for the kings. So oil was used for anointing, for separating, for marking out for God those who were his. And there we know that oil was used for burning. So if you wanted to create oil for burning in a lampstand, you had to have an awful lot of patience. You had to tend the tree, and you had to wait for long and slow growth. And you see, we tend to think that our own growth or the growth of our brethren and sisters is going to be quick. It takes time to grow in the truth. Things that are valuable always take time. Destruction is fast. The things which are valuable take long time. And then fruit is needed. Fruit doesn't come instantly. Somebody is baptized, it takes many years for them to really sometimes get what the nub of the truth is. And after many years of careful development, the fruit is developed and nurtured, and they yield more fruit and more fruit. And then effort is needed. Once you get those berries, you've got to pluck them, you've got to squeeze them, you've got to strain them, you've got to prepare them. And it was the people had to do this for the lightstand of God. And then finally, you'd have to light it so that in the holy place, the gift of all this labor was providing the illumination in the holy place. Wonderful process that was required. And it's got those wonderful scriptural parallels for us in ecclesial life. That wonderful, painstaking extraction of that light-producing oil came from God's word and God's word alone. We're told in those references, of course, that it is his word, his spirit word, which provides that illumination. And that illumination is for us as ourselves, but also so that we should shine before men. It's not good that we just do what the Jews did for themselves, but we have to shine as a product for all nations around us. And that's a long, painstaking process. It means, brothers and sisters, we have to do our personal Bible study. And it's not just the brethren who've got to stand up and do it, it's the sisters too. We all have to grind the olives ourselves to produce the oil. If we don't grind it, I can sit and talk here all day, or another brother can sit and talk all day. It matters naught if we don't develop it ourselves. We've got to do this work all by ourselves with our Bibles on our laps. So the wonderful analogy as we start bringing this all to a conclusion then is that light occurred in Genesis on day one, in Genesis 1 verses 2 to 4. And the light was that which was able to allow the trees to grow and produce. But what was the response of the olive tree to the light? It was to produce light in return. Isn't that a remarkable thing? In response to the illumination of God, the olive tree itself produces light. For it is the God, and this is the New King James Version, it's got a very nice take on this verse. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shone in us, and as a result, we can be olive trees that can produce the right oil as the trees of the planting of the Lord, to shine in the world of darkness. So the pinnacle of that development after the wheat and the barley and the grapes were the olive trees. And we know in Zechariah chapter 4 that there's this wonderful analogy, the analogy of the two trees, Jew and Gentile, both feeding oil into one lampstand. Because it's always one hope of Israel, one a vineyard, one place in which God's glory is illuminated in the earth. And again, we won't go into this in any detail, I'll give it to you afterwards. But the wonderful thing is that parallel in Zechariah chapter 4 with what's going to happen in the kingdom is talking about gold. Golden oil, golden products from the two wonderful trees, the olive trees, for a single purpose, to bring light to the world in the kingdom age. And they are referred to in verse 14 as the sons of fresh oil. The ones who are doing this are talked about as sons of oil. It's a wonderful turn of phrase to use for you and I, brothers and sisters, if we'll do the right thing for God. Is that we are his children of oil. We produce oil and we are suckered on it. And the final use of the olive wood, of course, the olive tree was for wood. It was remarkable, it was for the booth, for the Feast of Tabernacles, where it would show that they were strangers and pilgrims from this earth, the most temporary dwelling. And it was also then used in the most permanent dwelling, the Temple of Solomon, where God would deign to dwell with men. Isn't that remarkable? And all the components of the Temple of Solomon, the olive tree is used, including the two cherubim, in the holy place. Isn't that remarkable? So my dear brothers and sisters, then, our last thoughts for the evening are from Joel and from Corinthians. Joel says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil, the three components once again. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And as that applies to natural Israel, it applies to the true Israel of God, to you and me as well, brethren and sisters. So the question then we end on is 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 9 in the complete Jewish Bible. Indeed, it was the Lord who brought you to trust through one of us or through another. I planted the seed and Apollos watered, says Paul, but it was God who made it grow. So neither the planter nor the waterer is anything. Only God who makes things grow. Planter and waterer are the same. However, each will be rewarded according to his work. What are our fruits? What are our fruits, dear brothers and sisters? Thank you. If you wish, like last week, I've got a couple of slides you want to flick through of olive trees and vineyards in Israel. It'll literally be 3 or 4 minutes. I'll just flick through those, and then we can end. So that's in Galilee. The new little leaves. Of course, the leaves dry up on the vines in winter. They shoot new leaves. Then the little grape buds start to grow and develop. Those are the blossoms. The berries starting to form. All green at the stage. This is near Lachish. Those are more golden grapes. Some of those are or more raisiny type grapes. These ones too. Here, somebody planted a vineyard on top of their house. It's quite a nice idea in Hebron. This is obviously just before the harvest. You can see the leaves all turning. It's the end of the season and the vines are absolutely loaded. Gorgeous grapes. And then after harvesting, all the stalks, remarkable harvest. And then these are the grapevines on the ground. You can see if they're not trellised up, they become nothing. If they're not supported, they're empty. And then some grapes left on the vine after harvest. The poor would eat those, or they would just then be mulched into the ground again for the next harvest. And you see they start to shrivel up. Some of that's often phylloxera as well, or botrytis. See, sometimes they even put stones against the vines to try and prop them up and keep them going. I don't really like this too much, but that's the Judean hills with snow. And then the olive trees, these are newly planted little olive trees, and they use the method of putting a tube around it to make them grow up very straight. That works really well. It gets the plants to grow quickly, and at least on the initial establishment. And that you can see them busy harvesting here. You can see the cloth underneath the trees as they're busy going around and beating them. Some terraced ones again. A lot of work to keep the terraces. very dry, stony areas in which the olive trees can grow. Then little berries start forming. You see, they start off by being green. And then as time progresses, they go through that ready phase until they become the darker black olives. The pimentos get inserted later. That's a ladder up against the tree, somebody trying to get the last of the olives down. Here they've stacked rocks against this tree to try and sort of keep it leaning in the right direction. There's a little sucker coming out of a tree. A tree stump cut off, and there's that one has got no new shoots, but they're ones with new shoots coming out from the roots. Typically that will happen. The trees will last, if they're going to last, they will last at least 200 years before they start worrying about putting out shoots if they're under threat of dying. That's that one that was burnt out, and the little daughter shoots around it. And a whole field of grove chopped down, never to stand again. And the pile of wood.